Dear friends, if you have your Bibles, please take them and turn to James chapter 1. We've been studying this vital part of sacred scripture, a letter written by Jesus' little brother, but his oldest little brother, James, who was the bishop of Jerusalem, a very influential figure, and one who has written an epistle to primarily Jewish people who are dispersed all over the kingdom. You remember when Stephen was martyred, the Jews spread everywhere out of necessity. And he's writing to those that are in the diaspora, and he's writing to many of the same thoughts and ideas and words of his big brother, his big half-brother, Jesus, who gave us the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll find many of the same themes in James. You'll notice the first issue that James attacks, of course, in verse 2, is the issue of trials. And he says that if we are going to display the distinctive character of Christian people, of people who are taking up their crosses and following Jesus Christ, we will be most distinctive in our trials. And he says that for that reason we consider it all joy when we face various trials, of trials of any kind, because those trials are producing character in us, and they are making us complete. None of us is brought into this world complete. We're all sinners. And God is going to use as a very special means of his delicious grace in your life, he's going to use trials. Every single person, nobody accepted. And so our task is to look at those trials, not with grumbling, not with denial and pretension, and not with complaining and criticizing other people, but we're to look at those trials as the opportunities to grow in grace. And we've seen how badly we need wisdom when we face trials, and James has an answer for that. He says, anybody like wisdom? Simply ask him. But ask him simply. Don't ask him with a double heart. Don't ask to get a few little tidbits out of the Bible, mix it in with what Aunt Martha said, so that now you can find some pain relief in your life. That is not biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom is single-mindedness with one soul, one intention, which is to glorify and honor him even at the cost of your own life. Now you'll get wisdom. So simply ask him, but ask him simply. And we saw that one of the things for which we need great wisdom is the handling of finances. Some people need great wisdom because of the deprivation of the finances they want. And they're tempted to a various array of sins, as we saw last time. Some people are tempted because they have so much materially, they're tempted to trust themselves rather than their Father in heaven. And they're tempted to be very prideful about what they possess, thinking that the summation of life is what I own. And we saw that that's not going to help you very much just a few days or years from now. And so we need wisdom to face financial trials as well as other kinds of trials. Now, when we come to verse 12, we're going to see that James nicely summarizes the blessing that comes to us through trials. But he has a little different twist on it, as we'll see. And it also provides the introduction, verse 12 does, for verses 13 through 18, which we'll take up next week, which tell us more about the internal trials known as temptations. As a matter of fact, the word is the same, arosmos. The word for trial and the word for temptation are the very same. And they're only translated trial or temptation based on the literary context in which they are found. But clearly, verses 13 through 18, we're looking at those inward trials, those moral trials of temptation, and we'll see how verse 12 also applies to that. So James is giving us some wonderful good news about what it means to be a Christian and how to follow Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. And to that end, let us pray that we may indeed take verse 12 right in here into the soul, and be a one-soul man, a one-soul woman. Let us pray. Gracious God, we come from a sinful world, and we have our own internal sinful inclinations, and we need you to turn on the light again in our minds and hearts so that we would believe what you have revealed in your word. We ask, Father, that you would convict us not only of our sin, but convict us of the glories of walking with Jesus, that we may indeed embrace and imbibe what you offer us. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. James 1, verse 12. And we'll only look at this one verse today. Hear the word of God. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. About a century ago, there was a man working up on a building, and it was in a small city, and he leaned out a little too far, and unfortunately, he fell from the top of this tall building. Fortunately, however, there was a hay wagon in the street just below. Unfortunately, there was a pitchfork with its teeth pointed upward in the middle of the haystack. Fortunately, he missed the pitchfork. Unfortunately, he also missed the hay wagon. This is the way life goes sometimes. And I've seen some of you live it. I'm only teasing. It's the way I've lived it. Sometimes, you know, you just get tired and you feel like the thing is hopeless. You ever feel that way? Have you seen that cartoon? It was out years ago where the stork was swallowing the frog. And the frog was able to get his front legs out and put him around the neck of the stork and was wringing his neck with all his might. That's kind of how you feel sometimes. Swallowed up by the stork, trying your best to hold on and choke him. And life is often that way. It can be very, very discouraging. A story of two cows who were out in the field and they saw a milk truck going by and it said, fresh milk, pasteurized, homogenized, irradiated, vitamin D added. And one cow said to the other, you see that truck? The other cow said, ooh, yes. It is kind of insulting, isn't it? Everything in this world is designed to discourage you and designed to make you think that it just isn't going to work and designed to make you think that, you know, just about the time you think you're going to have a soft landing, you miss the whole thing altogether. And I find Christians are often tempted to give up. And when are you tempted to give up? You're tempted to give up when the trials are really tough. And when you think two things, number one, you don't have the energy or the strength to undergo it. And number two, you're not quite sure it's really to your benefit anyway to stick it out. Now, what we've seen in our study so far in James chapter 1 is that trials are a blessing, whether we feel like it or not. And we've seen clearly what the evangelist James is emphasizing is that trials develop character. And that none of us would really have Christian character were it not for trials and afflictions. We just wouldn't. We just would too easily go the other way. Or we would think that we're very fine Christians and having never been tested, would never have our character proven or strengthened. So we've seen how it develops character. But what James is showing us here, and this is absolutely vital for Christians, and vital for those who would consider being a Christian, that trials not only develop character, but they deliver a crown. And I remember when I first became a Christian at the age of 25 years, it dawned on me really clearly that for all of the talk about the blessings of being a Christian, and I could see what some of them were. I could observe and see these Christians had certain things going on in their lives that were really blessings to them. But it was clear to me from the very beginning that if this thing doesn't turn out right in the end, it is all the worst religious joke you've ever heard in your life. It's a hoax. And it's a cruel joke if the end doesn't turn out all right. It was very clear to me from the very beginning that the reason I wanted to be a follower of Jesus Christ is because I knew where it took me. And when you know where it's taking you, then everything along the way makes sense. When you have the ultimate destiny in view and you're living for it, then the little trials that come, the little stones that you stump your toe on, the little digressions that you have to make, the little detours that are there for you, the little gullies along the way when the road's washed out, the time you have to cry and climb over the trees that have crashed bang, the time that your wagon wheel falls off, the time that even someone dives along the way, when you know where you're going, you face those things very differently than if you have no idea where you're going. I found this to be true not too long ago. I was preaching in Meridian, Mississippi. It's a wonderful city. I enjoyed my time in First Presbyterian Church in Meridian, Mississippi. They actually had revival meetings down there. It didn't sound like it was a bad idea for Presbyterians. Anyway, coming back, some of you have gone that way many times. Well, shucks, I got lost. You know, I did the typical male thing. I didn't want to look at any map. I didn't want anybody's advice. To make a long story short, I ended up on the other side of some river somewhere. And about the time the pavement went away and it turned into a dirt road, I knew I was on the wrong road. And you know what's a sick, sick feeling? Because you're thinking, well, the sun's generally on the right-hand side here, and I might be going the right direction. But it turned a little bit, and it could turn into a good road just right up there. And you go 2 or 3 miles down that dirt road, and your car's just filthy, and it's coming through your air conditioner, and you're thinking, this is ridiculous. You know, it's not going to turn into a good road. Finally, you come and you turn back around. And you know, although you've wasted 45 minutes, you get on that pavement. It's got a white line in the middle. Road signs that say Memphis that way. And you're just so happy. You know? It just, life changes all of a sudden. You know, if you just ask for directions a little sooner, Moses probably wouldn't have spent 40 years in the wilderness if he just asked for directions. But if you just know where you're going, it makes the trip a lot happier. I was listening to a nice tape, enjoying myself, but you know what? I couldn't even listen to the tape when I was lost. I couldn't even think about anything except my absolute misery. But when I get back on the road and I know where I'm going, I can listen, I can think, I can react, I can enjoy myself. I'm telling you, folks, and I knew it would turn into sermon illustration. I'm telling you, that is exactly the way life is. And I want to tell you, I have experienced that. I know what I'm talking about from personal experience, and it's exactly what the Bible says. Now let's look at what the Bible says. James says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. You say, thanks a lot. I want to say, blessed is the man that I'm going to make rich and wealthy and healthy and blessed is the man who just sails through life. He's the blessed one. You know what? That's what you really think. How many times, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, have you said with a note of true humility, God's really blessed me? But then how many times after that have you said, God's really blessed me? You know, I was told this morning that I have cancer. God's really blessed me. Or you know what? God's really blessed me. My wife died 2 weeks ago. Well, some of you, I don't know. Or God's really blessed me. You know, he just blessed me. My business just flat fell apart. You know, usually when we say God's really blessed me, you know what it is. I have such wonderful children. My grandchildren have made me so joyful until about the third day. And then they left, and then I was left. And God's really blessed me. My business is just, really, God's just blessed me. So that's the way we use the concept of the blessing of God. Folks, James is challenging that, just like his big brother, Jesus, who said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the bereaved, the mournful, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the low, he said, not the high. Blessed are the low, the meek, for they shall get everything when it's all over. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who have great compliments said about them all the time. No. Blessed are you when you are insulted, when you are persecuted, for the prophets were treated just the same way, he says. James picks up right on that and he says, look, here's the blessing. When you are going through a trial, and God gives you the grace to persevere in it. Well, you said, that's just the problem. Someone said it to me this morning. That's just the problem. How do you persevere? Well, look at what he says about the blessing. He says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Now, folks, the reason that we don't rejoice in trials and the reason that we don't consider ourselves blessed are about three reasons. Because, number one, we feel as though we're absolutely miserable and that our life is miserable. And we're just like that frog in the stork's throat. And we may have our hands on the devil's neck, but he's got us in his mouth. And life is miserable. Or we don't feel blessed under the trial, but because we feel like a bunch of losers. When your building collapses, when your business collapses, when your marriage collapses, you feel like a loser. And thirdly, we struggle under trials to be joyful because we feel like that we're weak and powerless. We have no influence. We can't control anything. Now, I want you to look at this idea of crown of life and see how this takes care of all three of those responses. First of all, you feel like your life's miserable at times. What does the crown of life mean? Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Isaiah chapter 28. And here's an example of one sense of this crown of life. There are three senses of the crown of life, three ways in which the word, it's the word Stephanos, which means Stephen, and the word means crown, Stephanos. And here's one of the first instances you get in the Bible, in Isaiah 28, it's about halfway through your Bible right there, you'll find Isaiah. And you'll see here that he's issuing a woe to Ephraim, but notice the language he uses. Woe to that wreath, and that word is Stephanos in Greek. By the way, you know that we have a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was done in the second century or so when Israel was Hellenized. When the Greek influence came in, the rabbis translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, and we have that. It's called the Septuagint. So we can look at Greek words in the New Testament and see how they translated Old Testament Hebrew words. Well, the Greek Old Testament uses the word Stephanos right here. Woe to that Stephanos, that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, and so on. And you'll see the word wreath used there, and in verse 3, and in verse 5. In that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. What is God saying here? He's talking about the wreath around the head of revelers, party makers, drunkards. It's the party hat. And the first way in which a crown is used is for revelers. Well, what is James saying in verse 12? He's saying, you feel like your life is miserable? You feel like what you need is just a good drunk party? You feel like you need just a great old time? Well, let me tell you, we are going to be more joyful, says the psalmist, than those who are enjoying their new wine. We're going to have the party of all parties, and we'll all have little hats on. Now, the hat that James would have thought of is not the little cone, you know, with the dunce hat that we use for birthday parties, but rather the hats they used, which were interwoven hats with roses and often violets and other vines. They would have made a beautiful hat to put around your head at a party. And it was to express the festivity of the occasion itself. It reminds me of when we were in Chattanooga some years ago, they have the cotton ball, you know, I'm sure they got that from Memphis. And during the cotton ball, a few years ago, some people struck up a new organization, and it was kind of an anti-ball organization, and they had their own ball, not in any nice ballroom, but at Ingle Park, the old baseball stadium, and they called it the kudzu ball. And so they had a kudzu king and a kudzu queen. And the way you come to that party is like a cave person with kudzu wrapped around your head. They wore hats, just like in the first century. Well, folks, let me tell you something. Not only are your trials producing something in you now that are vitally important and even essential to the Christian experience, but your trials are getting you ready for a great party. And some of you who think you've got one now, you are badly fooled. You ain't seen nothing yet. You will not be able to hold a candle to the parties that we're going to have when we get there. A great festive banquet. And James is saying, look, when you feel like you can't hang on anymore, remember, your life is not miserable. You've got the greatest life in the entire universe. And you have not yet seen the fulfillment of it, but you're tasting it even now. Now, secondly, James is using the word Stephanos for crown, which is not only for revelers, but it's for a reward. And, for example, in 2 Timothy, you'll see how the Apostle Paul uses it there. This familiar passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. So he's saying, I've wrestled, and I've finished that fight. I've run my quarter mile, and I'm through with that. And he said, look, I'm a winner. Because in verse 8 he says, now there is in store for me the crown or the wreath of righteousness. Same word. The wreath of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So the Apostle Paul says there that there is a great wreath stored up for you. There are lots of athletic events going on these days. And I suppose that in Memphis, Tennessee, we don't have as many hockey fans as you might find in some other cities, but we do have a number of you. And I would suppose that of all the athletic awards that have been given out, including the NBA Finals this past week, the greatest of them all had to be the National Hockey League Finals. And those of you who don't follow hockey, a week ago yesterday, the Stanley Cup was won by the Colorado Avalanche. The Avalanche was down 3-2 in a seven-game series, and they won the last two games. And they were in Colorado. But the most dramatic thing was, some of you saw it, Ray Bourquet, who has been a professional hockey player all of his life, it seems. He's very old, in his 40s, and never won the Stanley Cup. He played for the Boston Bruins and some other places, never won the Stanley Cup. When the Avalanche came back to win that last game at home, and you know what they do, they take this big cup and they keep adding to the size of it because they put everybody's name on there and get the names on it. The cup grows and grows and grows. It's huge now. Stanley Cup is huge. And the captain of the team, after they win, you know, will ceremoniously lift that cup up and skate around the rink to the hilarity and the applause and the absolute joy of the entire crowd. The captain was given the Stanley Cup and then he looked over at Ray Bourquet and handed it to him. And he took that cup with tears streaming down his face, and he skated all around the rink. The crowd just went nuts. Can you imagine what he must have felt? In fact, the ripple effect was felt later. I don't know if you saw in the paper. He went to Boston, his old team, and thousands of them turned out in Boston to cheer him because of the great victory that he had won. Can you imagine what that feels like for Ray? Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. That does not hold a candle to what you're going to experience. I know you can't imagine it. And I know it looks right now as though it's impossible that you're going to win the cup. You're further down than 3-2, I'm telling you that. And the devil's got you in his throat. You feel like that way anyway. Let me tell you something. You are going to win. And your celebration, the great cloud of witnesses are going to be around you, and you're going to be holding up the trophy. You can take it off your head and swing it around. Because God has indeed blessed you with a victory. Well, the irony, of course, is unlike Ray Bourquet, you did not earn it. Which makes it even more joyful and more astonishing that you would be the recipient of this kind of applause and honor. That, says James, is what's awaiting you. So if you have a hard time taking the light in your character being developed, and I know it's hard to take the light in that when you lose something or you hurt deeply, but when you can't take the light in that difference, keep your eyes on the goal. You know where you're going. And it makes sense ultimately out of everything you're experiencing, and God will get glory for it. Now, the last sense in which the word Stephanos is used and intended by James, I'm quite sure, is not only for revelers or for reward, but for royalty. And in Revelation, you get it there. In fact, when John is speaking to the church in Smyrna, he speaks to them not to give up, that they may get their crown of life. And the church in Philadelphia is told, don't give up, but just surrender your crown of life. And then in chapter 4 in Revelation, we find that the 24 elders are dressed in white, and they have crowns on their heads. And what do they do with their regal crowns? They take them off and put them at the feet of Jesus at his throne. Crowns, regal crowns. And James is saying, when you're having a hard time and you're feeling like you're absolutely powerless, when you have no influence, when your life seems to be making no difference to anybody else, let me tell you something. You are princes and princesses, and you're going to rule over kingdoms. And when you have a hard time taking the light in God changing your character through your trials, which he is doing, take the light that is getting you ready to rule. Keep your eye on the goal. Otherwise, you're lost, and nothing makes sense to you anymore. Now you say, Pastor, it sounds like a nice fairy tale. I wish I could believe it were true. I've heard this before, but I'm not sure it's for me. How can I know for sure? Look what James says. He says not only is God going to bless you with this reward, but it is rather a crown that God, lastly, has promised to those who love Him. God has promised it to those who love Him. Dear friends, I don't know how you feel about your name and reputation or about the company for which you work, but let me just be honest with you about how I feel about my own and about the company for which I work. And in my case, of course, it's a group who bears the name of Jesus Christ, and so I feel this more jealously than I would, I suppose, in a secular environment. But when we're dealing with our vendors in town, people who sell to us as a church, if we promise something, I want to be sure they get exactly what we promised and they get it when we promise it. I want folks in this town to know that when you deal with our staff at Second Presbyterian or you deal with Second Presbyterian Church, they are going to do not only what's in the contract, they're going to do what they said. And even if it costs money to them, they're going to fulfill what they said. Their word is as good as gold. It's as good as a covenant. Why do I feel that way? Well, certainly because of the name of Christ. But don't you feel that way, too, in your life, in your family, and in your business? Because you want to have the reputation of integrity and honesty. If you say something, if you said it, you ought to fulfill it, no matter what it costs you, as long as it's ethical and moral. If you made an immoral promise, then you have to beg your way out of it. Dear friends, if you feel that way, and if I feel this way, can you imagine how God feels about His name? And when you look in the book, you will find a series of promises where He has put His name and reputation on it. He has sent men into this world who were commissioned by His Son, Jesus Christ. They were commissioned to speak for the Father and to be His ambassador, to be His representative, and to make promises. And James, along with Jesus and all of His apostles, are making enormous promises and sealing it with the very name of God. And we are told in here that you are going to get a crown. You're going to have a festive banquet. You are going to be rewarded beyond your wildest imagination. And you're going to be made royalty. And it is absolutely guaranteed by the name of God. I'm telling you, it is absolutely impossible that that will not happen. It's impossible. God's very character could melt away as quickly as His promises could be broken. This being the case, dear friends, don't you think this makes an enormous difference in how you face your trials? Don't you think this takes you right through those bumpy roads and those gullies along the way and those severe disappointments in life? Can't you see how this absolutely guarantees your joy? That everything along the way is changing you, but also preparing you for a kingdom. That's what He's doing. He's not only going to prepare a place for us, to prepare us for a place. He's not only given us the grace of perseverance, and He's giving us the glory of the prize. He's not only giving us holiness, He's giving us heaven. He's not only giving us character, but He's giving us a crown. Oh, how good He is indeed. Dear friends, I want to close with this, that when you look at this, you'll see that last phrase. This is what He has promised for those who love Him. Could it be put any more simply? That those whose trials are blessed and whose lives are blessed are those who love Him. You know, not those who are good, not those who do a lot of religious exercises, not those who know a lot, not those who are just deeply convicted of how miserable they are. Not those who have professed a lot. Those who love Him. Because when He comes into your life, He gives you a real love for Him. And my dear friends, I want to plead with you this morning to grow in your love for Him. And perhaps some of you are here this morning and you're really considering, maybe you feel like you're sitting on the fence. You really haven't made that decision of love. To take your wedding vows, as it were, to Christ and to marry Him and to make a permanent commitment to Him. And I bid you think with me for a moment, how can you top what I'm talking about? You can't. And why would you not give your life now for Him and let Him love you and you return your love to Him? Why would you not? There are no good answers to this question. There are lots of bad ones, like, I'm not ready. I'm not sure I want to change my lifestyle. Dear friends, many in this room are going to be called to the end of your life when you are not ready, unless you're ready right now. Nothing is more vital in your life than the love of your life that leads you toward a crown. And everybody's lifestyle is going to change radically at the end of this life, one way or the other. And I bid you now, change the lifestyle. The lifestyle of someone who knows where he's going. Someone who knows what her reward is when she gets to the end of this life and brings purpose to everything else you're doing. Otherwise, let me tell you, you're just as lost as I was on the dirt road. And just as hopeless as the man who missed the hayload. Why will you persevere in not loving him and letting the Father love you? And for those of you who do love him, go out of this place into this week knowing that you are the festive ones. You are the ones who are greatly rewarded and who are made kings and queens in the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your great love for us and for the encouragement to walk with Jesus Christ. Thank you that we are told very clearly that you're developing something special within us. But even more dramatically, you're developing something in heaven for us to receive. We pray, O God, that this crown of life will be our life's aspiration. That everything that we do and say and think, every project in which we engage, every hope and dream for our lives and for our children will be based on the crown of life. Grant us the wisdom to wait and grant us the wisdom to persevere through all of life's difficulties so that we may get home and enjoy you. This we pray with joy in our hearts through Jesus Christ. Amen.